headlines, a convoy belonging to Iraq's popular mobilization forces reportedly comes under airstrikes near the Iraq-Syria border. A Taliban spokesperson says that the group would have no discrimination against any ethnic group in Afghanistan. And the U.S. Justice Department restricts the use of chokeholds, a practice at the core of several controversial cases of police killings. Welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. A convoy belonging to Iraq's popular mobilization forces has reportedly been hit by airstrikes near the Iraq-Syria border. Media reports show the attack took place near the town of Al-Bukamal in Syria's eastern province of Deir ez-Zor. Three vehicles carrying infrared monitoring equipment were reportedly targeted during the airstrikes. The monitoring equipment is used to prevent infiltration by Daesh terrorists. Some reports indicate that the attack was carried out by the United States. The U.S. military, however, denied any involvement. Back in February, the Pentagon conducted airstrikes against the resistance forces in the same area. Moving on. A senior Taliban spokesperson says the group will refrain from a policy of isolationism and make efforts to engage with the world.
If we marginalize ourselves, that is not in our interest. Why we should marginalize? Well, we engage with the world and then ourselves marginalize us. What is the benefit of that? It is better for us. It is the interest, our national interest, and in the interest of our country and people to have engaged with the world and the international community and to have cooperation
with us. Suhail Shaheen said the group is now focused on rebuilding Afghanistan, adding that to do so, the Taliban counts on international aid. The spokesman noted that there is no war currently on the Panjshir Valley, where there was a resistance against the group. He stressed that the Taliban preferred to resolve the issue of Panjshir through talks, but had no choice to resort to military operation when negotiations failed. Shaheen also rejected the allegations that the Taliban received assistance from Pakistan in their fight in Panjshir. On the issue of the caretaker government, the spokesperson said the group stands by its commitment to form an inclusive government.
We need such a cabinet because there was urgency, there was vacuum, and people needed some essential services. So an urgent, this cabinet was made on urgency basis, at the same time, we believe in inclusiveness. There should be, from every ethnicity, people to see themselves in government.
Shaheen further said the group would have no discrimination against any ethnic group in Afghanistan. He stated that the Taliban respect women's rights within Islamic law, adding that they have the right to education and work. The Taliban official also noted that the group no longer sees itself as fighters, but rather servants of the people. EU leaders must end foreign interference following their disastrous involvement in the destruction of Afghanistan. That appeared to be the key message to emerge from a debate on the subject in the European Parliament. Jerome Hughes reports.
EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell has posed a series of questions to EU legislators in the light of the Afghanistan catastrophe. He asked, what does it mean for our relations with the US? And then he went on.
What does it mean for the development of European strategic autonomy, for our security and for our defense policy?
During the two-hour European Parliament debate, at least a dozen lawmakers told Borrell the last thing the EU needs is more military spending.
The lessons to be learned. We have to end universal interventionism that has only led to disasters in Syria, Iraq and Afghanistan.
Apparently, the West demonstrated enormous arrogance in Afghanistan.
In overshooting self-confidence, instead of helping nation-building, we try to impose nation-building.
The US-led invasion of Afghanistan resulted in a countless number of civilian deaths and also life-changing injuries. We have visited a center for asylum seekers in Brussels. As they wait for help, people here feel let down by EU and Belgian authorities.
They don't care about women, they don't care about children. Why they do like this? What's the difference between Afghanistan and Belgium?
The plight of Afghan refugees was also talked about at length during the European Parliament debate.
The selfishness of many European authorities and political parties that showed no solidarity towards those refugees that left the country.
The reason given for going into the country to defeat terrorism was rubbished.
You are killing innocent people, women and children. You are creating terrorists, fighting migration. You are destroying the place. You are creating migrants.
The European Economic and Social Committee has published a statement pleading with EU leaders to cooperate in a meaningful way with key countries surrounding Afghanistan, including Iran, Pakistan, China, India and Russia, in order to achieve the stabilisation of Central Asia. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Palestinian Authority has confirmed that almost 1,400 prisoners in Israeli jails are set to go on an open-ended hunger strike and protest at their detention conditions. The head of the Palestinian Authority Commission for Prisoners says the inmates are going on a hunger strike as the situation in jails is very bad. He noted that the prisoners will start the strike action on Friday and will be joined by other inmates next week. The prisoners say they want the Israeli regime to end its policy of repression and abuse against inmates. Earlier on Tuesday, a group of Palestinian people also went on labor strike in occupied Al-Quds in solidarity with the prisoners. They slammed Israel's treatment of Palestinian inmates and called on the international community to take action. Political commentator Bruce Katz says the awful conditions in which Palestinian inmates in Israeli prisons find themselves are absolutely brutal and inhumane.
The awful conditions in which Palestinian prisoners, who for the very most part are political prisoners, the conditions in which they find themselves, which are absolutely brutal and inhuman. At the very heart, the Israeli prison system is at the very heart of its apartheid colonial institutions, and it's extremely brutal regime, which, as far as I'm concerned, is steeped in criminality, and the way that they try to get around it is to use bugbear of anti-Semitism by accusing anyone who dares to criticize this terrible apartheid system as being anti-Semitic, when in effect the real racists are in Tel Aviv sitting in the Knesset running a corrupt government attempts to crush the life out of Palestinians and Bedouin on a daily basis. So, there's no surprise that the prisoners are going to go on a hunger strike once again.
Moving on, Turkey says it is working on a plan with the UN to provide a safe return for Syrian refugees. The Turkish foreign minister says migrants are supposed to be encouraged rather than forced to return. This is while the UN Refugee Agency says Syria is not safe for Syrians to return. Rashan Saglam has more.
The Turkish foreign minister said that Turkey is working with the United Nations to resettle Syrian refugees in Syria. Mevlut Cavusoglu added that the international community has started to understand the gravity of the situation. Cavusoglu's comments came days after a visit by UNHCR chief Filippo Grandi, who met both the foreign minister and the Turkish president. Cavusoglu underlined the importance not to force the refugees to return, but encourage them through providing them housing, education, health, and employment resources.
We are now receiving better support from the international community for the safe return and repatriation of refugees. We are working to repatriate refugees, especially in Syria, especially with the UN High Commissioner for Refugees.
The AK ruling party is facing criticism from the people and opposition parties for the way it is handling the refugee crisis. Many are blaming the presence of the refugees for the rise in prices and bad economic situation. Turkish people have become very sensitive towards this issue, with some even refusing to deal with foreigners. House owners are now refusing to rent their houses to foreigners, which has created a state of racism in the country that many are calling on the government to find a solution to.
This topic particularly is considered very sensitive to Turkey, and it also concerns other countries in the region that are also hosting refugees, such as Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. Turkey is pushing towards this solution due to several reasons. The main one is the upcoming election and the opposition using the refugee card against the ruling party. Another reason is the people's pressure, who are blaming the presence of Syrian refugees for the deteriorating economic situation in the country. Therefore, the current Turkish government is trying to fix this issue before 2023 elections.
UNHCR says Syria is still considered too dangerous to send refugees back. UNHCR spokesperson says that only a political solution would allow people to return, assuring that refugees should have the right to voluntarily return in safe and dignified conditions. However, several countries, including Turkey, are pressuring the Syrian refugees to return to their home country, claiming it is safe now for their return. Turkey has long been hosting migrants and refugees from different countries in the region. However, with the deteriorating economic situation in the country, people are now calling on their government to stop receiving more refugees and send the already existing ones home. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
The U.S. Justice Department restricts the use of chokeholds by federal law enforcement and warrants for their unaccountants entries into premises. Attorney General Merrick Garland announced the curbs as a confidence-building measure aimed at improving law enforcement safety and accountability. The use of chokeholds and so-called no-knock entries were at the core of several highly controversial cases of police killing targeting African Americans. Among them was the 2014 death of Eric Garner in New York and that of George Floyd, who died in May 2020 after a Minneapolis officer knelt on his neck for several minutes. In March 2020, Barona Taylor was killed in a botched police raid on her apartment in Louisville, Kentucky. Political commentator Nefta Freeman says what black and ethnic communities need in the U.S. is decolonization and a shift in power rather than a change in arrest tactics.
I mean, the initial problem is that we're the African people and indigenous people in this settler colony are colonized people, and that the police are there to enforce this colonization. That means criminalizing behavior and things that should not really be criminal, that are, you know, subject to the laws of settler colonialism. If we look at even the cases, and besides aside from the tactics or whatever used by these officers, most of these cases are people that shouldn't. Why were they even being stopped in the first place? I mean, and so if we even deal with that, just that, you know, just speaking to the criminalization of our very existence, our survival, which is what this the state is not willing to do. So the only solution to that is decolonization on the local level when it comes to the front line, the extension of the state, which is the police that are there to enforce this paradigm then the first solution is community control over the police. So it's not about, you know, civil suits or qualified immunity or anything. It's about decolonization, and it's about us having control. A power shift must happen, and that power shift must be things that put power over these things into the hands of the communities and the people most impacted by these obscenities.
Chinese President Xi Jinping has reportedly turned down an offer by his American counterpart Joe Biden for a face-to-face summit. According to the Financial Times, the Chinese president suggested that the tone and atmosphere of bilateral ties need to improve first. The two leaders spoke on the phone last week for the first time in several months. Washington and Beijing have been at odds over a host of issues, including the South China Sea and developments in Hong Kong and Taiwan. Beijing has maintained that the U.S. policy towards China has long been a bone of contention in the relations. The U.K. Parliament has barred a visit by China's new ambassador after Beijing slapped sanctions against critical British lawmakers. The Chinese envoy was due Wednesday to address a group of members drawn from both the UK's House of Commons and Lords who work on promoting London-Beijing relations. Lindsay Hoyle, the Speaker of the House of Commons, says the visit is inappropriate while China has imposed sanctions against some British MPs. The political row between the two countries began when Britain, along with some other Western countries, placed sanctions on Chinese officials for alleged human rights abuses. In response, Beijing imposed sanctions on some British parliamentarians. Among those restrictions was a ban prohibiting lawmakers and their families from entering mainland China or Hong Kong. And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. From
From the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic, New York City has been pummeled economically unlike any other large American city, as a sustained recovery has failed to take root and hundreds of thousands of workers have yet to find full-time jobs. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Matthew Haag and Nicole Hong. The piece is titled, 800,000 New Yorkers Just Lost Federal Unemployment Benefits. From the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic, New York City has been pummeled economically unlike any other large American city, as a sustained recovery has failed to take root, and hundreds of thousands of workers have yet to find full-time jobs. On Sunday, 5th of September, the city, like other communities nationwide, was hit with another blow. The package of pandemic-related federal unemployment benefits, which has kept families afloat for 17 months, expired. In short order, roughly $463 million in weekly unemployment assistance for New York City residents is ending, threatening to upend the city's fledgling economic rebound and slashing the only source of income for some to pay rent and buy groceries in a city rife with inequality. About 10% of New York City's population, or about 800,000 people, have their federal aid eliminated, though many will continue to receive state benefits. The benefits were the sole income for the many self-employed workers and contract employees whose jobs are central to New York City's economy and vibrancy, taxi drivers, artists, and hairdressers, among many others, and who do not qualify for regular unemployment benefits. To just cut people off is ridiculous and it's unethical and it's evil, said Travis Curry, a 34-year-old, a freelance photographer who will lose all his assistance, about $482 a week. If we can't buy food or go to local businesses because we don't have money to live in New York, how will New York come back? Federal officials say that more Americans are ready to return to work, and Republican lawmakers and small business owners have blamed the benefits for discouraging people from working at a time when there are a record number of job openings. In recent weeks, President Joe Biden has said that states like New York, with high unemployment rates, could turn to leftover federal pandemic aid to extend benefits after his administration decided not to ask Congress to authorize an extension. Governor Kathy Hochul, a Democrat who last week signed a new moratorium on evictions after the Supreme Court ended federal protections, said the state could not afford to extend benefits on its own and would need the federal government to provide additional money. A spokesman for New York City's mayor, Bill de Blasio, did not respond to requests for comment. The expiring of unemployment benefit ends the period of extraordinary federal intervention to prop up the economy over the past year and a half, as the coronavirus has ravaged the country, claiming the lives of 649,000 people and leaving millions of laid-off workers struggling to secure new jobs. The federal program supplemented standard and far more modest state unemployment benefits. New York City was the first major city in the United States to be hit hard by the pandemic, decimating industries almost overnight that underpinned the city's economy, from tourism to hospitality industry to office buildings. Economists have projected that New York City may not fully regain all of its pandemic job losses until 2024. The federal assistance provided new streams of financial aid beyond regular unemployment payments, which are distributed by states. Jobless Americans receive a $600 per week supplement, which was later reduced under President Biden to $300 per week. Unemployment benefits were also offered to contract workers and the self-employed, who under normal circumstances do not qualify for assistance. Payments were extended beyond the 26 weeks offered by most states. The end of the $300 federal supplement means those who still qualify for regular benefits through New York State will lose about half of their weekly assistance. Since the jobless programs rolled out in April of 2020, New York City residents have collected about $53.5 billion in unemployment aid, primarily among lower-paid workers in the service, hospitality, and arts industries, according to a recent report by the economist James Parrott of the New School Center for New York City Affairs. The recipients also tended to be people of color who have borne the brunt of the pandemic's economic and health toll. That includes Erica Tercio, who lost her job cleaning a 40-story office building in Manhattan's financial district in March of 2020 and contracted the disease around the same time. She had collected assistance since then, but it will be reduced by about $300 per week. Ms. Tercio, an immigrant from Ecuador who has a 6-year-old son, said her company told her recently that she might be asked to return to work in the coming months. "I'm praying to God that they call me back," Ms. Tercio, who speaks Spanish, said through a translator. "There are moments when I've waited so long that I feel myself falling into a depression." Ms. Tercio is a member of the 32BJ SEIU, a local chapter of the Service Employees International Union, whose president, Carl Bragg, said thousands of its members had been laid off during the coronavirus pandemic. "Workers should not be left behind to fend for themselves during the worst crisis in a century," Carl Bragg said. In recent months, about half the states elected to end their pandemic-related benefits long before their expiration this weekend, a deadline set by the federal government when a vigorous recovery appeared to be on the horizon. In states led by Republican governors, elected officials said that the assistance stymied economic growth and resulted in labor shortages. However, the job growth in those states has not been substantially different than in states that kept the programs. In New York City, business leaders have advocated for the state to end the pandemic unemployment benefits, arguing that they hurt small businesses struggling to hire workers. Thomas Gretsch, president of the Queens Chamber of Commerce, said several job fairs he hosted over the summer were poorly attended. "People were disincentivized to go to work," Mr. Gretsch said. "They're making more money sitting at home. It's a classic case of good intentions gone bad." Thomas Gretsch said that raising wages as a way to lure workers, as some labor economists and advocates have recommended, was unrealistic for some restaurants, unless you want to spend $30 or $40 for a burger. Elected officials in New York City have argued that unemployment benefits help pump money directly into the economy. "People who receive emergency unemployment assistance are going to turn around and spend that money, and that money is helpful to other people who are also struggling to get things back to normal," said State Senator Brian Kavanaugh, a Democrat who represents Lower Manhattan. The expiration of the benefits was supposed to coincide with a grand reopening of sorts for New York, as many companies announced during the early summer dip in virus cases that workers would be called back to the office in September. But the Delta variant of the coronavirus has fueled a resurgence of the virus, postponing any hope that Manhattan's office buildings would soon refill. Months of moderate job gains stalled over the summer, and the city's unemployment rate, 10.2%, increased slightly in July and is nearly double the national average.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu to your listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadli, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us here again, Sheikh. So this question is posed by perhaps a Sunni Muslim brother, or perhaps even a Wahhabi brother, we don't know. The question is as follows. Their argument is that if Imam Ali, peace be upon him, his imamate, his being a imam, is divine, appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we believe as Shia Muslims, why then is his name not mentioned in the Holy Quran? Shouldn't then his name be mentioned if he is so important and Allah chose him and everything?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sometimes when they, first of all, this is a very old question. It's been asked from like Musaddiq alayhi salam as well. When they ask this question, sometimes they add that if Imam alayhi salam and his children, they are the imams, and now we see all these differences and discords between Shia and Sunni, had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned his name and his children's name in the Quran, then we didn't have all these differences between the Shia.
As simple as that. All yeah. problem solved.
Everything apparently. But the point is that one answer is that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had mentioned the name of the first three caliphs, again we did not have all these differences and discords among the Shia. So we ask the same question that if you are right, then why their names are not mentioned in the Quran?
Exactly.
From that perspective, also we could have finished all these, debates and discords and disunity and so on and so forth. But the other answers to this question is that first, we know that the Quran is the book of guidance, but for mentioning the general points of guidance. Quran is not a book to mention all the details. Although the issue of caliphate and imamate is a very important issue, but Quran is not a book to mention all the details about this important point. Although many points have been mentioned about imamate, I will come to that.
Some key points that are mentioned.
Sometimes, as I mentioned, some people, they say that some differences among Muslims have caused many even wars and bloodshed, and imamate is one of them. Then why is not mentioned? Why isn't it mentioned in the Quran? I would like to say that there are other issues which also cause a lot of differences among the Muslims. When it comes to theology, when we talk about God, we know that for sure. Our belief in God is more important than our belief in imamate. So God comes first. But the point is that we know that there are many differences among Shia denominations about the attributes of God. Whether, for example, the attributes of God are the same as his essence or not. And then whether we need to believe in a kind of anthropomorphism or not. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have a physical body or not? And when it comes to the Noble Book of Quran, whether the Quran is created or it is eternal, we know that many people were killed because of just their answer to this question: whether Quran is azali or it is makhluq, is it created? I mean, the Book of God, the speech of God, is it created in time or no? Is it eternal? For some periods, the caliphs of the time, they believe that it is eternal, and then some caliphs came to believe that no, it is not created, it is eternal, and vice versa. And in some cases, some people were killed because of their belief in either of the two.
Right.
So my point is that it's not a kind of excuse to claim that okay, this issue has caused many problems, so why is it not mentioned in the Quran? We have other important issues also. and they are not mentioned in the Quran too.
Right.
Regarding the fact that, as I mentioned, let me before that share the narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Abu Basir says that I asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that people, referring maybe to the Sunnis, they say that why the name of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his Ahlul Bayt are not mentioned in the Quran. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him that tell them, it is like prayer, salat. It is mentioned in the Quran, but whether it is two, rak'ah, three, four units is not mentioned in the Quran. But it was the Prophet who explained the details for the people.
And this about prayer, the pillar of Islam.
Exactly.
Right.
And zakat has been mentioned in the Quran. The details were mentioned only by the Prophet. So the same is true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, Atiu Allah wa Atiu Rasul wa Ulil Amr. You need to follow God, the Prophet, and Ulil Amr. The Prophet and the Imam, they have explained the verse and clarifying that Ulil Amr is referring to Imam Ali alayhi salam and his children, like on the day of Ghadir Khum, the Holy Prophet mentioned
right.
that whoever I'm his Mawla and his master, after me Ali will be his master.
Right.
So this is the second point, the fact that there are some general points mentioned in the Quran, but the details are explained by the Prophet and the Imams. The next point is that, let's suppose that the name of Imam Ali alayhi salam was mentioned in the Quran. It was likely for people somehow to distort the Quran. Let me clarify this point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun. We have revealed the book, that is the reminder, the Quran, and we are protecting it.
We are protecting it from being rewritten, like the Christian Bible or
exactly.
the Torah, who is now reformulated so many times and updated versions every day.
Exactly. So all Muslims, both Shia and Sunni, believe that Quran is free from any kind of distortion.
Right.
Now, the question is that, is Quran free from any kind of distortion miraculously? Or no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the verses in a way that people do not have that motivation to distort the Quran. We know that, when it comes to the miraculous aspects of the Quran, we know that it is miraculous. No one is able to bring like one chapter like the Quran. But whether people were able to distort the Quran or not, some scholars believe that for our discussion, for example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had mentioned the name of Imam Ali alayhi salam, those companions who did not act upon the commands of the Prophet regarding the next caliph after him, they had enough motivation to distort the Quran, to remove those verses from the Noble
Certainly.
Book of Quran.
Or replace the name with somebody else's
exactly.
name.
Exactly. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the All-Wise, he did not mention the name so that he take this motivation from the people.
Right.
And that is why we believe that the Quran is free from any kind of distortion. I don't want to say that this is, accepted by all the scholars, but this is one of the answers mentioned by a group of the scholars.
Because there are many answers to why it is protected and still the same today,
mm-hmm.
but this is just one of them.
And we know that one of the theories regarding the miraculous aspects of the Quran is called the theory of sarfa, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Quran can be imitated, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevents people from doing that. This is another theory, but the majority of the scholars do not agree with that.
Right.
They believe that no, the nature of the Quran is in a way that people are not able. But the theory of sarfa,
say that they are able, but Allah took the ability from them as a miracle.
So we have different theories.
Right. But in the end, the Quran is still protected. It is the same one that we had for 1,400
mm-hmm.
years now.
Exactly.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, inshallah.
The other point is that if the name of Imam Ali salam was mentioned in the Quran, again, it was likely, we know that the companions of the Prophet who later they gathered in Saqifah and they chose the caliphs, before the demise of the Prophet, we believe that they, had this kind of plan to do it later. So right. It didn't happen all at once after the demise of the Prophet. So again, it was likely that these people could have forced the Prophet to mention that this verse about Ali should be abrogated. We have the concept of nasr, abrogation in the Quran. Or they could have claimed that this verse has been abrogated by other verses of the Quran.
Right.
My point is that when these people are not going to act upon the explicit command of the Prophet, it is also very possible for them to, if the verse is there about the Imamate of Imam Ali salam, to justify it in one way or another. For example, to claim that it has been abrogated.
Right.
And the other point is that these people claim that if the name of Imam Ali salam were mentioned in the Quran, then there was not any kind of disunity among the people. The answer is that the history is telling us that no, in many occasions the caliphs, they acted against the explicit verses of the Quran, and this is what is mentioned in Sunni sources as well. So at least we cannot say that for sure if the name of Imam Ali salam were mentioned in the Quran, then we did not have any disunity among the Muslims. There are many examples for that. Let me just refer to one of them and maybe continue that in the following session.
Please do.
We know that after the demise of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, there was a kind of, debate between the first and second caliph and Fatimah al-Zahra salamullahi alayha about the land of Fadak. They claimed that the Prophet, they do not leave any kind of inheritance. And for that excuse, they took Fadak from Fatimah al-Zahra salamullahi alayha.
And they quoted a wrong narration from the Prophet.
Yeah, but the point is that, according to that narration, the Prophet is quoted as saying that none of the Prophets, they leave anything as kind of inheritance. But the Quran says that وَوَرِثَ Sulaiman Dawood.
Exactly.
Sulaiman inherited from his father Dawood. And also فَهَبْلِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا يَرِثُنِي وَيَرِثُ مِنْ آلِ يَعْقُوبُ, regarding another prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
So you see, at least two explicit verses of the Quran talk about the fact that two prophets inherited from their fathers, or their fathers who were prophets before them. But these caliphs, they ignore these two verses of the Quran and they take the land of Fadak from Fatimah al-Zahra salamullah alayha. So my point is that to claim that if there was any verse about, naming Imam Ali salam in the Quran, then there was not any kind of discord, it's just a claim. We have some cases according to which the caliphs explicitly, they have acted against the verses of the Quran.
So it wouldn't have made a difference either way.
Yes.
And on that note, I thank the dear listeners for tuning in, and I thank the dear Sheikh for his insightful knowledge. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محنا
Meaningful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
European citizens who have applied for settled status in Britain are being detained and threatened with deportation, a development that contradicts assurances from UK ministers and appears to contravene the Brexit withdrawal agreement. We'll prepare for you an article written by Lisa O'Carroll. The piece is titled Brexit Rules Force Families to Split. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. A British woman has told how she had to separate her six-year-old son from his French father because post-Brexit rules prohibited her spouse from returning with her to the United Kingdom for a new job without prior Home Office approval. After 11 years in France, the couple, who work in highly skilled jobs in the defence industry, decided to move back to the United Kingdom and thought it would be as simple as getting on a Eurostar train. However, the Home Office no longer recognises the European Union family permit her husband used before Brexit, and is now taking months to respond to applications for a British version. The delays are splitting countless families, whereby one British parent can return to the United Kingdom and a non-British one, whether an EU citizen or from elsewhere, cannot. The woman explained how she had little choice but to make the journey with her six-year-old son because her new job started on 6th of September, and although she was expecting a family permit for her husband within 15 days, 2 months after her application, she is still waiting for a Home Office response. She was so anxious that her dual national son might be refused entry because he has yet to get his British passport that she went so far as drilling him to say he was going on holiday if questioned by immigration officials. She sent her luggage on separately to make it look like she was not moving country. She said, "I was so scared that they would say, 'It seems to me like you are moving. No, sorry, your son cannot come,'" adding, "My husband stayed driving around Gare du Nord station in Paris just in case." She said, "I got so paranoid that I sent my baggage ahead on a service run by Eurostar and bought a return ticket because I had read that border officials were refusing people if they suspected your intention was to stay in Britain. It was so stressful, so awful, because we were afraid my son was going to be turned away." She added, "To be honest, it's very hard on my son. We tried to make light of it, just saying we're going on vacation, but he misses his father. Now he's saying, 'I miss my dad. When can we see dad?'" She also feels bad for her husband, who also quit his job in anticipation of the move back to London. An aeronautical operations manager in the defence industry, He is now unemployed and may not be able to accept a new post in the United Kingdom, while his application for a family permit is in progress. Non-EU and now non-British spouses have to rely on a 1992 EU legal precedent known as the Surinder Singh route to live in the United Kingdom. The government pledged that anyone returning to the United Kingdom from the European Union who was exercising their free movement rights could come back with a foreign spouse under this precedent. However, before a spouse can make his application to remain in the country, he must first be issued with a family permit. Alexander Finch, a manager at immigration specialist law firm Fragelman, said, "Overall, the European Union settlement scheme has worked well for many Europeans, but it's a shame that it is taking a very long time for Surinder Singh applicants. The withdrawal agreement requires the United Kingdom to deal with family permit applications on the basis of an accelerated procedure, which is not happening." He added that the United Kingdom is also going beyond previous requirements to prove that the place of residence was genuinely the European Union. He noted it doesn't help that the Home Office chose to go beyond the requirements of European Union law and has ended up with a confusing definition of genuine residence. According to government information, with reports of the Home Office in some cases taking 6 months to issue permits that are supposed to take just 15 days, Smith and her husband have joined a mounting number of parents facing potential splits. One young Briton in Portugal who is married to a Brazilian has told how she fears the delays in seeking a family permit could force her to temporarily leave her two-month-old baby with his father while she returns home to Bristol to get their four-year-old in school and start a new life. A Home Office spokesperson said, "Applications for the European Union settled status family permits are considered in strict date of application order, and we continue to review staffing levels and deploy resources to areas of greatest need. Each case is considered as quickly as possible and on its individual merits, but processing times can vary depending on the volume and complexity of applications. The 15-day service standard does not apply to all entry clearance applications." Meanwhile, European citizens who have applied for settled status are being detained and threatened with deportation, a development that contradicts assurances from UK ministers and appears to contravene the Brexit withdrawal agreement. The Home Office has served European Union nationals with removal directions even though they could prove they had applied for settled status, which should protect their rights to remain in the United Kingdom. Ministers have repeatedly promised that anyone who had applied by the 30th of June deadline would have their existing rights protected while their case was being heard. The apparent failure to honour that agreement has prompted accusations of either administrative incompetence by Home Office officials or a willful attempt to deport as many European Union nationals as possible on the assumption they're easier to remove, for instance, than asylum seekers. A letter from the legal charity Bail for Immigration Detainees to the head of the Immigration Enforcement raises concerns over the Home Office's failure to acknowledge receipt of settled status applications in cases where it wants to deport European Union citizens. Bail for Immigration Detainees says that unless a response is received from the Home Office by the end of this week, it will make an official complaint to the European Commission. Lawyers argue it marks an important battle to protect the rights of European Union nationals following Brexit. They warn that the failure to acknowledge applications could potentially affect thousands of individuals. Recently, an EU citizen whom the Home Office wanted to deport and who had been detained in an immigration removal centre secured their release on bail after a judge accepted that they could not be removed because they had made a European Union settled status application. Even so, the Home Office still contested their release and offered no apology or explanation why it had earlier argued there was no evidence of the application at a previous hearing and therefore could deport them. Speaking shortly after being released, the EU national, who requested anonymity, told the Observer, "They're trying to play with mine and my family's lives, and it's not fair. I'm supposed to have rights." Pierre McClough, legal director of Bail for Immigration Detainees, said, "It seems that Home Office has pre-decided the fate of certain EU nationals, perhaps believing that they're easy to remove, but in its drive to deport more people, it is sidestepping legal requirements and legal procedures." Pierre McClough added, "Whether this is due to administrative or willful neglect may be unclear, but by ignoring the legal steps the EU nationals have undertaken to assert their rights, the United Kingdom is in breach of its duties under the Brexit withdrawal agreement." The issue appears to relate mostly to applicants sent by post instead of forwarded digitally. Aranea Kogolathos, a barrister and legal manager of BID's European Economic Area project, said paper applications were used by many vulnerable and marginalized people, including the elderly and those in detention or prison, who found it difficult to access a computer or didn't have access to a valid identity document. The numbers affected could be significant. For instance, out of 1,500 prison inmates at Wandsworth Prison, South London, almost 500 are believed to be EU nationals. Kogolathos said, despite having made European Union settled status applications, the European Economic Area nationals are being deprived of their liberty and even served with removal directions, both of which they are forced to challenge despite limited access to legal advice and legal representation.
Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.